Today's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 1 to 39. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and those stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" May God bless the reading of his word.
Thanks, Rob. Let's pray. Lord, your word truly is like a two-edged sword. So often we come to it and we seek words that would comfort and strengthen and bless us. And then we hear these words today, which seem to really cut deep and far. Lord, you've opened up our cages. You're calling us to yourself. Help us hear that calling. Help us come. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, today we're on our third part of this little short sermon series I've called Unveiling Sin. The first Sunday, I looked at the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And I highlighted that Jesus does not merely forgive her all of her sins from the past, present, and indeed future. Jesus commissions this woman into the rest of her life. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? He asks. No one, sir, she said. Well, then neither do I condemn you. So now go and leave your life of sin. As we've been thinking about sin, I've used the metaphor of being trapped like a bird in a cage. No one on their own can open that cage. But Jesus did. By freely giving us his gift of grace, he's offered us forgiveness. He has released us. We're free to leave the cage. We are free to fly. And last Sunday I suggested that staying in the cage as a freed bird is not an option. Why not? At the Summer Olympics in 2004, there was an American called Matt Emmons. He was competing in the 50-meter three-position rifle event, which I take it must be flat, prone, sitting, hunched, and then also standing. 2 years prior to the event, he had won the world championship for this discipline, and he was at that time the current world and the Olympic champion in the prone event. So Emmons was clearly a favorite to win the gold at the 2004 Olympics. And after the first two disciplines, he was way out in front. In fact, when it got to the last shot of all in the standing position, all Emmons needed to do was just hit his target anywhere, and he'd win gold. But in an extremely rare mistake, Emmons accidentally hit the target in the adjacent lane. Emmons totally missed his target. Totally missed it. Why is staying in the open cage for any of us not an option? Because that's not the target that you and I were created to hit. It's not what God wants for us. It's not the goal that he has for our lives. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is working to achieve the best, his best in each of us. As such, he worked to forgive us. He worked to call us out of our cages for his purpose. What is that purpose? Paul continues, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ's likeness. That's what we looked at last week. God's goal is to remold us, remake us, recreate us, renew us back into the image of his Son. Well, let's ask a very simple question. If God's ultimate goal is to do that, to recreate each of us perfectly into his image, and we've been taught and we believe that ultimately that will not be fulfilled until we come into his presence in heaven, why on earth does God wait to take us there? Why, when each of us come to faith, why when I first said the prayer aged 16 or whatever it was, why was I not immediately whisked away and resurrected in heaven? Because, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, I urge you now to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. What's that calling? Why is God encouraging each and every one of us to fly? Why are we being called out of our cages? Is it for our own benefit? Yes, obviously. Is that it? Absolutely not. In the mystery of the gospel, God has chosen his people to be his hands and feet to spread his life to the world. The world needs to know that their cages are also open. They too are being invited out of their cages to fly. They need us to fly. So let's ask another very simple question. If we gathered here, believers of Jesus, if we believe with all our being that, yes, flying is a better life, we leave our sinful lives behind and we follow Jesus, we will have a more fulfilled, abundant life than anything the world can give us. If flying truly is the best thing that the world could possibly have, and we've come to accept that, why is the world not in church every Sunday? Why do people not go to church? I wonder if we surveyed this local community around this church. We knocked on people's doors and we asked them, why do you not go? Why do you not come? If you don't go to any church, why not? What have similar communities said in response to that question? Well, if you go into any Christian bookstore these days, they are lined with books that diagnose what's wrong in our churches. Why mainline denominations are on the decline. People writing hundreds of pages telling us why people in North America don't go to church anymore. And there's common kind of answers that seem to always come up. Well, the church badgers us for money every week. It's all they're interested in, money. The sermons, well, they're boring and irrelevant. The music, well, the music is just so foreign to anything else that we listen to in our daily lives. And another great answer, well, I'm just too busy. I don't have the time for all that stuff. But the biggest reason by far, the number one reason that seems to come up time and time and time again in books and articles in answer to why people don't go to church or have left church is because churches are full of hypocrites. That's you and me. People that don't even know us, have never met us, who we will probably never ever meet, think that we are hypocrites. Seems a little unfair, doesn't it? And so we kind of like want to jump to our defense. You know, well, hold on till we explain a few things. Perhaps it might be worth, though, just taking a little bit of time and trying to understand why such an accusation is being made all across North America today. Why people who go to church are being accused of being hypocrites. Well, in our scripture passage today, Jesus is clearly teaching about hypocrites. But let's be very clear what exactly Jesus is doing. He's teaching the people that have gathered around him that they should not be hypocrites. Jesus uses the example of the teachers of the law and of the Pharisees. He uses their lifestyle, what he sees them doing, to teach us how to avoid hypocrisy. Do not do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. They're hypocrites because they don't do what they say. Their lives don't echo what comes out of their mouths. their actions don't seem to mirror what they say they believe. They don't practice what they preach. Well, we don't have enough time today to unpack all of those woes in this chapter, but if you've got access to Right Now Media, you can have a little search. There are resources. Oh, no way. I saw this glim. I saw the light behind me. You can have a little search on Right Now Media. There's a study by David Platt called, and it's just entitled Kingdom, A Journey Through Matthew. It's about 29 sessions, I think. And sure enough, there's like an hour-long session on Matthew chapter 23. But for today, I just want to highlight one major theme that seems to just run all the way through this chapter. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Do you know, you can't read the Gospels. You can't read the Bible, in fact, without getting this message. It's not the outside that's important. It's the inside. It's not what we look like. It's not what we're seen to be doing. It's not our actions in and of themselves. It's not even the words that we say in and of themselves. It's not the outside. It's the inside. Remember the great story in 1 Samuel 16 where Samuel is being asked by God to anoint the person who's going to become the next king of Israel after Saul. And there's all these amazing grown-up, mature, six-pack sons of Jesse, right? And God says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. In 2011, the Evangelical Fellowship in Canada released a document that is entitled Hemorrhaging Faith. Subtitle, Why and When Canadian Young Adults Are Leaving, Staying, or Returning to Church in North America. The researchers discovered that the faith commitment of parents, the faith commitment of the young people's parents, was a major, if not the major factor on whether or not the children, these young people, would get involved in the life and ministry of the church. It wasn't sermons. It's not the fancy buildings. It's not the music. It was the faith commitment of the parents. So how is this faith commitment diagnosed? The outside? Was it to do with the number of church committees that their parents would serve on? Was it the number of nights that they would go out to church meetings? Was it their average attendance on how many Sundays they went to church in a year? Was it the amount of money that they managed to pay into the offering plate? No. What the researchers found was that the faith of young people across North America was hemorrhaging because of a much deeper issue. It was to do with whether the kids could see that what their parents were doing in church, for church, with church, reflected who they were as a person. Was their ministry an outpouring of who they were, who they had become? Kids didn't want to see split personalities. They couldn't see, they didn't want to accept that there would be a church life and then there would be the home, the work, the leisure life. No. It's not about the outside, it was about the inside, the motivation, the soul, the spirit of the person. Do our lives reflect the fact that we have actually left the cage? That we are leaving our sinful lives behind and learning a new way to live? Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs. which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to be people as you appear to people as being righteous. On the outside, you appear to the world to be righteous. But on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Jesus is not interested in beautiful people. There's hope for me and all my little faults. But he'd rather see people who are filled with beauty. Beauty, not perfection. Beauty. It's comforting to know that Jesus is not looking for any of us to be. He doesn't expect any of us to be sinless. He's not watching us, you know, waiting to see three strikes, you're out. He just wants us to be filled with beauty. He wants us to leave the cage and experience a new life and fly. Turning away from things that have for so long caused us to fall short and learn to become this new, renewed person. Reading Matthew 23 and hearing the word hypocrite is quite unsettling. Jen was clearly unsettled this week. There's no songs about hypocrite except for the sheep thing. But it seems to me that what we're being called to be, what the chapter's really teaching us, is about the flip side of hypocrisy. It's teaching us about being authentic. Think about it this way. The basic meaning of hypocrisy is an actor pretending to be a character that is not you. Being behind a mask and acting. As a young boy, I loved Freddie Mercury. I grew up learning acting like Freddie. You're laughing, David. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? So many of us probably did it. You know, if in Ireland, you're either a Bono fan or you were a Freddie Mercury fan, but the two just didn't seem to come together. I grew up just wanting to go and see the lead singer of Queen. Towards the end of his life, Freddie recorded a song that was first released in 1955 called The Great Pretender. And the video to Freddie's version of the song showed clips from down through all of his other previous music and his various guises and dress-ups. And I think Freddie Mercury was singing this song because he had finally just opened himself up and was completely honest that his whole life he was just pretending to be someone he wasn't. And finally, in this one song, he was being authentic. He wasn't putting on a show or an act anymore. He had spent his life being the great pretender. Jesus is not interested in great pretenders, religiosity. And the culture that we live in isn't interested in it either. It's not interested in churches doing their religious thing. They can see hypocrisy a mile away. What the world really needs is authenticity. Everything that they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and they love to be called rabbi. They love to be known as righteous. What does authenticity look like from this chapter? Well, let's think. What on earth are these phylacteries and tassels that Jesus is talking about? When the people of God, when Israel, were first called and set free from their cage, from Egypt, and brought across the Red Sea into the wilderness. What did God do for them? Well, he gave them a law to teach them, as we saw a few weeks ago, to teach them what this new life would be like. He was trying to teach them how to fly. And so God said to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, all day, every day. Tie them as symbols upon your hands and your forearms and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." In Jesus' time, those who had become very serious about their observance of the law took these words from Deuteronomy very literally. And so they wrote little Bible verses on parchment and placed them into little leather pouches. And attached one of the pouches to their forearms, to the arm, and one to their foreheads. And they wore these leather pouches during their daily prayer times. These little pouches were called phylacteries. So perhaps some widened their use and wore them all the time, walking around so people could see. Perhaps some had made the pouches even bigger, walked around with entire scriptures, you know, under your arm. Similar directions are given about tassels. And in Numbers chapter 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you're to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel." So does long tassels and large leather pouches, or even for us today, memorizing Bible verses that we first got taught in Sunday school, does that make us beautiful on the inside? Well, let's read further in Numbers chapter 15. "You will have these tassels to look at so that you will remember all the commands of the Lord." The tassels, the phylacteries on people's arms, on their foreheads, the verses you write on the door frames of your houses, they are to be visible reminders of God's commandments. Why? God continues, "That you may obey these commandments and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own hearts and your own eyes. Then you will remember to obey all of my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who opened your cage and delivered you, and now you can fly. I am the Lord your God." Is obeying the word of God, in obeying the word of God, we will be consecrated to our God, sanctified. We will leave our sinful lives behind and be renewed into the image of the Son himself. We will be able to fly. I wonder how many of us wear crosses, little necklaces with a cross on it, or how many of us might have another religious symbol, might be a pin or something like that that we put on our clothing. Might be something that we carry around with us in our handbags or our purses. How many of us might hang even a cross around the car mirror in our cars? How many of us have a Bible sitting very prominently, perhaps in our cars, or perhaps on a shelf at home, or perhaps even on our work desk? How many of us have visible reminders every day right there that we are Christians? But why do we have these things? Why do we wear these crosses? Why do we have Bibles sitting around? Why might we have something on our work desk, in our place of work, that would show that we have a faith? Do they remind us, as the phylacteries and the tassels, that they are to remind us to obey God's command? Put our faith into practice. Follow the words that Jesus has taught us. For instance, do we encounter something in a text, maybe through in a small group study or in a private quiet time, or perhaps the Spirit of God nudges us on a Sunday because we've heard something in a sermon, we've talked to somebody after it, and so we just have this thought in the back of the mind that may well have come from God himself. Do we say to ourselves, I'm going to commit myself to put that into practice in my life this week or for this month? And every time I see that scripture, every time I see that Bible, every time I look at that picture, every time I touch the little cross on my necklace, it will remind me to put it into practice. Wearing phylacteries or tassels isn't a problem. In fact, they might actually be very, very useful if they reminded us to practice what it is we believe. Practice what? When you study Matthew, you'll no doubt, when you came to the encounter evening that we did a couple of years ago about Matthew, you discover that Matthew has got five blocks of teaching in it. And so Matthew has very clearly structured his entire gospel. It's a bit of like an envelope structure. And so commentators have rightly highlighted that there's a big connection between two teaching blocks in Matthew. The very last one that we call the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. His fifth block of teaching in Matthew, which is Matthew's 23, 24, 25. Matthew 23, that begins with a lot of woes to the hypocrites. And commentators connect that block of teaching with the first block of teaching in Matthew on another mount, a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus begins that sermon talking about blessed. People who are not filled with hypocrisy, people who are seeking to be authentic, what might they do but immediately go to the Sermon of the Mount and read it and digest it and commit themselves to it? What if we did that this week? What if every day this week we were to read the Sermon on the Mount every single day? Before we read it, we asked Jesus to highlight one particular aspect of this sermon that he believed we needed to practice in our lives. And Jesus, I'm wearing this cross, I've got this piece of jewelry, I've got this Bible, I've got this picture. So every time I see it, Lord, remind me to put this one piece into practice in my life. What might happen? Could our lives start to be transformed and renewed? Might we be able to put one of those sinful natures behind us and leave that cage and learn to fly a little bit better? Might someone see us flying and ask why? Might someone's life be truly affected because of something we're doing or saying that's different? And so a door of opportunity opens up for us to step through and share something about Jesus Christ. Might a dark recess in our own lives be transformed by the light of Jesus Christ because we are becoming renewed into his likeness? What if we were to commit ourselves to Jesus' words this week? Well, what if we don't? So what? We're birds in a cage, right? Freed. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. Let's pray. Lord, it's a silly kid's song, and we can have a lot of fun singing it. We can have a lot of fun learning the actions. And yet, there's an incredible truth that runs through it. Lord, help us to want to be sheep that know your voice and follow you, that believe with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, our bodies, that you're calling us into a life beyond our deepest imaginings. We just want to be sheep. We don't want to remain in the cage. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on each and every one of us this week. And as we delve into your word each and every day, Lord, I pray that throughout this week you will speak clearly to each and every one of us. And there perhaps one thing, one aspect, you're calling us to leave it behind, to turn away and grab hold of you. Step out in faith and fly. We don't want to be a hypocrite, Lord. We don't want other people to ever see us individually or collectively and describe this place, your house, as being full of hypocrites. We want to be authentic. Teach us. Lord, there are many in our church family at this time that continue to struggle. So Lord, in our prayers today, by name we bring before you our dear brothers and sisters and pray that your Spirit would fall afresh on them, strengthen them, breathe life into them, heal them, restore them, renew them. And even today, Lord, each and every one of those that we have named in our bulletin would have a fresh experience of your life. We pray for Lauren Dennis, Campbell Graham, Una Wood, Liz Lilly, Janice Darlington, Anne Coughlin. Lord, we're so pleased that Anne has got home. Laurie Groundwater, Vivian Quigley, Ian Bradford, Pam Livingston, Alma Younger, Janet Baxter, Jan Smith. Speak to each of us this day, Lord. Mold us, make us to be more like you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.